Well, there are two major views of salvation among those who profess to be Christian. First, many people believe that Christ gives us grace so that we can cooperate with Him in our salvation. This position says that if we go to Him, then we can muster up strong inward experiences that make us feel better. Or we can, by faith, under grace, change our life's circumstances. Or we can work with Him under grace to change our world. This understanding of salvation is that Christ gives us grace to fight with Jesus against the forces of darkness, and that together we can conquer evil. But the second view is that Christ alone saves us completely. And He does it through His death and resurrection. We do not save ourselves at all. Our response to Him is to trust Him and to keep His commandments, to love Him and to love others, no matter how it makes us feel, no matter how others respond to us, and whether He changes our circumstances or not. This is the true Christianity the Bible teaches. It's about Jesus and His salvation. And our passage this morning helps us to understand how Jesus alone rescues us. It teaches us this, that Jesus conquers His enemies by Himself. He does it while riding a white horse with a robe dipped in blood. This should encourage us. It means we can trust Jesus to save us and not our efforts. It means that we can trust Jesus to deal with His enemies and our enemies, even while we patiently love our enemies, as He taught us to do. It means we don't have to be afraid or angry at the wicked people of the world. We can be content with Christ, knowing that He will bring all of His sovereign power and authority to bear upon His enemies and ours. And He will certainly save us to the uttermost. This is what Scripture teaches. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Hear the word of our God. Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." Just imagine this massive being, heavenly being, standing in the sun so that He's casting a shadow on everything. "And with a loud voice He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet in whose presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him that was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy and just and righteous God, we praise you for your goodness, the thrice holy God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil with any approval. The God who hates wickedness, who opposes the unrighteous. And yet, we thank you, Lord, that now, before the last day, there's hope for all the wicked who would just turn to you in faith through Jesus. So help us, Lord, to see this morning that our salvation is not in ourselves. Your judgment is too great, too thorough. We can't save ourselves or help you to save ourselves. You alone must save. And so help us to look unto you. And Lord, give us grace and wisdom to receive the teaching of this word, to see more of Christ and more of all that he is in his great glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, what this teaches us about is who Christ is. It's a description of Jesus and his righteous judgment on the last day. Remember, the book of Revelation, I've been arguing and trying to show you through the book of Revelation. I won't go through it all today, but there's judgment day after judgment day after judgment day after judgment day. And the book of Revelation, being apocalyptic literature, keeps recapitulating the same period of time over and over again up to judgment day, from Christ's first coming to his second, And it gets more and more personal as you go on. You say, well, why is it repeating itself? What's the point? Well, the point is it begins with surface level types of events, so plagues and wars and civil strife and economic collapse, and that's how it starts. And as you go on in the book of Revelation, it's like, well, Satan's behind all this. And false religion and tyrannical governments. So the face of evil becomes personal. That we see that the calamities that are happening in the book of Revelation are driven by the devil. And his goal is to lie to the world, to lead people to death, to persecute the church, even to harm his own followers. But as we see more of what Satan is like, thank God we see more of what Jesus is like as the book goes on. More and more of Christ's redemptive power. More and more of his great preserving grace and saving grace. More and more of who he is, that he preserves his people. He keeps them, according to the book of Revelation, in the wilderness, which is a place of great trial, and yet it's also a place of safety, where he protects them, he feeds them with manna, he leads them with a cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He fights their wars for them. And so he's protecting his people during the time of the new covenant, even while there is terrible danger all around them. And here we see a full picture of Jesus. It's very personal. This is how Christ will appear on the last day. It's who he is today. But it will be very evident that this is who he is on the last day. He is the warrior king who fights for his people against Satan and against all of the devil's evil forces. Christ and his angels of heaven do all the fighting for us. It's Jesus and his armies that conquer the foe. He wins this battle for us. And so if you will, look with me in verse 11, where John has the first vision of Christ. And it says, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So last week we saw, if you remember, earlier in chapter 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Here we see the feast of God. Here we see Jesus riding on a white horse. What this vision is about is it's about the destruction of Babylon, the harlot, remember, riding the beast, from a very personal perspective, looking through the eyes of heaven through Christ. So we've seen the destruction of Babylon, this wicked worldly system, this terrible final evil empire that has emerged in various forms prior to the final form, which will ultimately culminate in the Antichrist and a great tyranny. And this will be destroyed, but from heaven's perspective, it's Christ coming on a white horse to bring his judgment upon this wicked city, this wicked culture. It's a great and final battle. And in the following verses, we have some of the most glorious description of Jesus we find in the whole Bible. Here we see his names and his titles. You know, many Christians are most familiar with who Christ is in his humiliation. That Christ is gentle and lowly, and he is. That a bruised reed he will not crush, and a smoldering flax he will not extinguish. He didn't cry aloud, and his voice couldn't even be heard in the streets. He wasn't loud or stentorian in his earthly ministry. A gentle, tender, meek, patient, suffering Savior. That's who he is, but this is also who he is. He is a mighty, exalted King who will come in conquest as a complete victor on the last day. And so that's what these verses are going to show us about Christ. And you can see it beginning there in the second half of verse 11. It says, the one sitting on it, that is, the one sitting on the white horse, is called Faithful and True. Notice that he's called Faithful and True. It doesn't just say he was faithful and true. This is one of his names. This is his title. He is Faithful and True. What does that mean, that he is faithful and true? Well, I submit it means that he perfectly keeps the eternal covenant. He is covenantally faithful. He is true to the terms of the eternal covenant of redemption with God. He did come into this world to save his people to the uttermost. He redeems us all. He gives us every blessing that he purchased for us through his perfect life and sacrificial death. And here we see he's coming just as he committed to do faithfully in the covenant, destroy all the enemies of God and of his people. He is faithful. He's true to the terms of the arrangement with his Father and the Spirit. And beloved, hasn't Christ always been faithful and true to you? Has he ever forgotten you? Has the Lord Jesus ever withheld even one of the graces that he has promised to you? He is faithful and true. Joel Beakey tells a story of an old Scottish woman who was dying, and her minister came to her bedside in her final hours. And he was going to ask her questions just to make sure her faith was rooted in Jesus here in her last hours. And so he asked her, "Where is your soul resting?" And the woman replied, "Upon the name of Jesus." Isn't that interesting? She could have said, "Upon Christ." That would have been a good answer. "Where is your soul resting?" "Upon the cross and the resurrection." That would be a good answer. But she said, "Upon the name of Jesus." And then she explained, "If I should awake in eternity to find myself among the lost, the Lord would lose more than I would. For all that I would lose would be my immortal soul, but he would have lost his good name." This woman's hope of salvation had nothing to do with herself. Her hope of salvation is that Jesus is faithful and true. She didn't say, "My hope is resting in my faith. My hope is resting in my love for God." She said, "My hope is resting in the name of Jesus." May I ask you, what is your hope of salvation? Many professing Christians will tell you they stake their hope on something they do. They'll say, what is your hope of salvation? Well, I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart. Or they may tell you of an experience they had with Christ. I know I'm a believer because I felt God move in me. Notice who's in the subject. I. What's your hope? I felt God move. I prayed to ask Jesus to save me. Or they may tell you things they've done of Christ. What's your hope of salvation? Well, I have lived a faithful life. They would never say it this way, but they're basing their hope of salvation on something they do, a feeling they have, an experience with Christ that they have, works that they do by faith, even. But beloved, Christ is faithful and true. Your only hope of salvation is Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead outside of you. That's your hope in this life, and that's your hope in the next. Jesus alone, speaking in the Word of God, His very sure and precious promises of life and salvation based on Him, His person, and all of His works, is your only hope. He says to you, "Whoever believes in me will never die." Do you believe? His name is faithful and true. And so then we come to verse 12, and it says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire." And I've made this case before, but if you look in Daniel and then also all through Revelation, it's about judgment. That He is the judge whose eyes are piercing and penetrating. His eyes are a flame of fire because He sees into the hearts of all men. Nothing escapes His gaze. Nothing in your heart, nothing in mine, nothing you do secretly, nothing you do publicly. He sees all your sins. Do people say that they love Christ? Well, Christ sees their hate. Do people say they trust Christ? Well, Christ sees their doubt. He sees all with His eyes of flaming fire. His fiery eyes leave you no hope in yourself. None. They burn up all self-hope. It's gone. He sees all of your sins. Are you trying to be righteous? He sees your rebellion. Are you trying to be good? He sees your evil and dark heart. Are you trying to be faithful? He sees your unbelief. You cannot hide from Him. Your sins can't hide from Him. Beloved, on your best day, when you've done all that you can think to do, and you feel that you've lived as any human being ought to live, at least this day, Jesus sees you have enough sin on that day to condemn you forever. Nothing escapes His piercing gaze. He's looking into your souls. He sees you. That is why there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing. You cannot stand before the gaze of Christ. You can't believe enough for your belief to be the basis of your salvation because your belief is tainted with sin. You can't repent well enough for your repentance to be the basis of your salvation because your repentance is tainted with sin. You can't love and rejoice in Christ's work for you enough for that to be the basis of your salvation because it's all mixed with ungodliness. Do you see how there's nothing in you or me that can make us commendable to God? Nothing that commends us because God demands perfect holiness. The law is inflexible. There's never been a moment in this life that you have for a second perfectly kept God's law. And even if you had, it wouldn't make up for all the ways you've sinned against it previously. Beloved, Christ's eyes of fire mean you need him to save you. That's this text. You need Jesus to be your victor. You need Jesus to fight the war. You need him to conquer your guilt and shame. You need his death and resurrection. Do you see that this Jesus is your whole and sole hope of salvation? And if you look upon him as true God and true man, and if you look upon him as the Savior of sinners and as the one who has all authority in how to teach you how to live your life, you already have true faith. If you see yourself as a sinner and you see that Jesus is true God and true man, an all-sufficient Savior, and that he is able to save you from your sins, you already have true faith. If we continue reading in verse 12, we find it says, "And on his head are many diadems." What a glorious truth. The book of Revelation has two words for crowns. The first word for crown is the Greek word stephanos, which refers to a laurel or a victor's wreath. This is the crown of one who has run a race and gotten to the end of it, and he's been the victor, and he gets the wreath on his head. And Jesus is called the victor. He has and wears the victor's crown, but the second word is the word diadem. And this word is used here in verse 12. It is the monarch's crown, the crown of rule and authority. And here Jesus comes already wearing many crowns. He is the sovereign. This is telling us that he has absolute authority and all power. He's the second Adam. Remember what God told Adam to do? He created Adam, and he said, "Take dominion over the whole earth and subdue it." And then Adam fell, and there's no way he could subdue the earth after that. But Jesus comes now, and he's already subdued it, and he's subduing it more fully. This is very important, that Jesus does not ride on a white horse in Revelation 19 to become king of the world. He comes on a white horse, already king. Notice he's already wearing all these crowns when he descends. All through the book of Revelation, there's only been one king. All those wicked rulers, the tyrants, they wore crowns, you remember? These are fake crowns that they wore. These grotesque monsters that emerge from the sea and from the land, and they're wearing crowns. They have blasphemous names on their heads and so on. It's all fake. He's the authority. He rules the world perfectly. They have no authority. In fact, he wields them to accomplish his purpose. That's a mystery. But Christ rules over the pretenders. They don't have real power. Some Christians speak as though we're waiting for Christ to become king on the last day, to finally defeat all the forces of evil and to finally become the complete victor. But listen to what Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23 says. It says, "He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age," so not only in this age, "but also in the age to come. And he put," past tense, "put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What's under Christ's feet? All things. Who reigns right now as a king with many crowns? Jesus. His enemies have never ruled over him. His enemies have never begun to get the upper hand. Satan and his minions haven't even started to get a victory once. They're only losing. They've only lost. Jesus is the victor, the king. And then the last part of verse 14, it says, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, some commentators have looked at that and they've said, how can no one know Christ's name but Christ? Because it's giving us all his names. After all, here we have faithful and true, and we have the Word of God. What is it saying? That he has a name no one knows but Jesus himself. Well, I'm convinced that the best interpretation of those words is that Christ is God. And as God, he has depths to his character and his person that no one can know but God himself. That after the Bible has named Christ's names and described his character, there's more there than human words can possibly describe. This is the name that no one knows but Christ himself. Remember, the word name refers to who a person is. It's what he's called. And Christ's person is as infinite as God himself. And that means no matter how many times or names the Bible uses to describe Christ, there's still depths that no one can know but Jesus. So this is telling us that Christ is incomprehensible. We cannot know him fully according to his divine nature. He's unfathomable. Psalm 145:3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Romans 11, verses 33 and 34 says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Christ has a name that no one knows but Christ himself, because he's God. He's infinite. He's exhaustive in all of his perfections. Who but God could conquer so perfectly as this Christ? Who but God could vanquish all of his enemies? Christ is God. And then we come to verse 13. And considering to think about who Christ is, that he is faithful and true. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He has a name that no one knows but Christ himself. And then in verse 13, it says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, in studying this, many commentators say this is the spatter of his enemies. So you imagine Christ wielding a sword and slashing his enemies, and blood is spattered all over him. Isaiah 63:3 supports that view. It says, I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. G.K. Beale, who's a commentator I highly recommend and respect, he's been very helpful in studying this, takes that position. But I disagree with him here. I think that the commentators are right who say that his robe dipped in blood represents his own atoning blood, and here's why. Notice that his blood is on the garments before he even enters the battle. As he comes down from heaven, he's got a bloody robe on. Before he kills the wicked. Also notice, it says his robe is dipped in blood, not spattered. It seems that Christ dipped his robe in his own blood. I think he did that as a sign of the atonement. Why is Christ destroying the wicked? They deserve it, yes, but he's also destroying the wicked to save his people. That's the message consistently through the New Testament and Revelation in particular, and the Old Testament actually, that God does war against the enemies of his people, not just because they're wicked, but to rescue his people. Think Pharaoh and his armies. And so the blood of Christ, his atoning death on the cross, is the ground of his defeat of the wicked. And that's why his robe, I think, is dipped in blood. And then the last part of verse 13 says, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is one of Christ's most important names. John 1:1, if you remember, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John 1:18 explains what that means. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God? Well, it tells us, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Who makes God known? Jesus. He's the Word. He is the revelation of God. Jesus is the explanation of God. The Greek word here that says he has made him known is the word we base our word exegesis on. He is the exegesis of God. He is the one who explains who God is. And so if you want to know what God is like, you look into the face of Christ, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. Christ reveals God's good character. And then we come to verse 14. And it says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." So the picture is that Jesus is descending with the armies of angels from heaven, all perfectly pure and white. The whiteness shows that there's perfect righteousness. Often in war, there are war crimes. No war crimes here. There are losses and civilian casualties who shouldn't have died. None of that happens here. Everyone gets exactly what they deserve. This is a perfect war where he brings perfect justice upon the wicked. And then verse 15 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword." This is a judgment of words, and I've been arguing this in the book of Revelation. Notice this war is a metaphor. It's not as though there's this tussle, a back and forth between Christ and his armies of heavenly angels, and then the wicked, the Gog and the Magog armies, is metaphorically portrayed here. It's not as though there's a real fight, as he comes down and defeats them all with words. This final battle is mainly legal. He will make war with his good law, and his law will judge the great and the small. Paul speaks this way in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "The Lord Jesus will kill him," that is the Antichrist, "with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The breath of his mouth. Just as Jesus created with words, he was going to judge with words. Words bring all things into judgment. His law not only convicts, but will condemn the wicked on the last day. And then we come to the last part of verses 15 and 16. And these are quite sobering verses. It says, "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So here we see that all the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus will be poured out in judgment on the wicked. He has power over kings to do this, power over all earthly lords to do this. And the metaphor is like a wine press. Do you remember what a wine press is historically? Imagine a wooden container full of grapes. And people would get into this wooden container full of grapes, and they would stomp around in it and smash all these grapes, and the grapes' juice would splatter all over themselves and everything, and would drain down into a container that would collect the juice that they can then use to make wine from, to ferment the juice for the sake of wine. That's what a wine press is. And here Jesus is treading in this wine press. The picture is that all of Christ's enemies are squashed beneath his toes. That's what this is saying. That their blood is spattered, squirted out all over. That's the judgment of the Lord Jesus. Many people are revolted by this picture. How can Jesus squash people like grapes? Well, the Bible gives a couple of answers. It gives many, but I want to give just a couple. First, this same Jesus has already come offering salvation to the world. When he came the first time, he said, "I have not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved." This same Christ died on the cross and said, "Let all who are willing come. Come and drink freely of this water. Come and feed upon me. I am the bread of life. Receive me." And not only that, but Jesus already suffered this very same judgment on the cross. For sinners, his blood was spattered. The crown of thorns pierced his head, and the blood dripped down through his beard. The nails pierced his hands and his feet. Jesus was crushed in this winepress, willingly, for wretched sinners like you and me. And so he's already come, offering life and salvation. He's endured this wrath himself for sinners. But a second answer to the people who would object, how can Jesus do this to human beings, is that Jesus Christ is God. And that as God, he is not just holy, but the source of life. He's the sustainer of life, the very ground of being. And so for human beings to continue in life, not just physically, but in their souls, they must be connected to God. He is life. But when people refuse God, they willfully reject him and they cut themselves off from his life. There is no life for them. They've rejected it. They've cut themselves off. All that's left for those who reject, refuse, turn away from God is death, because God is life. Here's the truth. No one in hell wants Jesus. No one in hell wants Jesus. No one being crushed in this winepress of God's wrath wants Christ to be their Savior and King and friend. They deserve to die. And all of these people are receiving their preference, which is that they would rather die than have Jesus as their Savior and King. That's what they want. But the good news is that Christ has come to rescue wretched sinners like you and like me, that all who come to him by faith are saved. And then he teaches us how to live a life of faith and repentance from in this world and into the next. Well, finally, we come to the last section in verses 17 to 21, where John gives the second vision. And he says in verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Well, what a disturbing image. This supper, as I mentioned earlier, stands in stark contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're going to be at one of these suppers. You'll either feast with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you will be fed upon by these birds at the great supper of God. These are the only two options. Which is it? Some people misunderstand this passage very badly. They think it means that the church will defeat all the forces of darkness in this age. But notice that it says nothing about the church. Rather, Christ is making war. His angelic armies are getting the victory. Jesus is fighting for us. The church isn't in view. And I would suggest a good Old Testament analogy of this is the story of David and Goliath. You remember the story? You have the Philistine army that comes and encamps close to a valley. And the army of the Israelites are encamped on the other side of the valley. And these two armies are going to do war with each other. But Goliath, the giant champion of the Philistines, goes into the valley and he says, "Send me your champion and we will fight, and that will settle who wins the battle." Goliath proposed a substitutionary fight, a duel. And so David came into the valley, and he slung his swing, and God caused the rock to hit the giant between the eyes, and he died right there. Now, some people interpret this to mean that believers, the church, needs to do battle against the evil forces of this world, like David did, and that God will help us to fight. You heard that before? But actually, David is a type of Jesus. That's who he is in the Old Testament. He's a shadow of Christ, a type of Christ. David was a substitute for God's people. David fought Goliath so that God's people don't have to fight and die. David fought and won the victory just as Jesus fights and wins the victory. He defeats Satan, the world, and the flesh. This is so important. We do not help Jesus to save us. We trust him to save us. And there is a fight, but the fight isn't to save ourselves. It's a fight to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the one who's already bought us. It's a fight to be conformed to his image, to love the one who's loved us first. It's a fight to grow in communion with the one true God, to put off sin which hinders our fellowship with him and knowledge of him. So what does this mean? What is the church supposed to do? Well, we've already seen it throughout the book of Revelation. Christ comes. He dies for our sins. He rises from the dead to save us to the uttermost. He said on the cross, "It is finished." He fully accomplishes our salvation. How do we respond, though, to him? Well, Revelation 12, 17 says to keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What are we to do in response to his grace? To keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, keeping God's commandments does not mean obey them perfectly. It means repent. Grow in obedience. And when you fail, repent. Grow in obedience. Do not give yourself over to sin. But keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 14, 12 confirms it with very similar words. It says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." That's what we're called to do. To keep our faith in Jesus. To look to Christ and keep his commandments. Practically, when we study the New Testament, what we find is this looks very churchly, interestingly enough. Every New Testament letter is written to churches for the most part. And so what do we do as Christians? How do we keep his commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus? Well, central in that is we assemble from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We receive the word and the sacrament. We pray together. We love and encourage each other. We submit to the discipline of the church. We are not individual islands of Christianity doing the faith all alone. Instead, Christ's school is found in Orthodox churches. And on the other 6 days of the week, we keep his commandments in our vocations. We speak of Christ and love others in our homes, in our workplaces, in the community. We trust the Lord with the outcome, whether we suffer for it or not, whether others are converted or not. And we live this way for God's glory, to grow in the knowledge of God, to grow in communion with him. And we go on like that from grace to glory. And there's one other important application of this passage, which is this, that when we understand that Jesus will judge our enemies, it frees us from thinking we have to get revenge for ourselves. When Christians think it's their job to defeat and destroy Christ's enemies, they often develop an angry or derisive spirit of conquest and warfare, and they start to think it's their job to judge Christ's enemies. But when we understand that Christ will certainly judge the wicked, it frees us to love our enemies. And we can remember that but by Christ's grace, we would be his enemies too. We can remember that our hearts would be no different from those of the world, from the most wicked of all sinners, if Christ hadn't given his grace to us. We need to remember what God tells us in Romans 12, verses 19 and 20, where he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." That's how Christians fight. We forgive those who sin against us. We tell them the truth in love. We love even our enemies. And this is the war that we fight. And we don't do it to gain victory over our enemies. We do it to know Christ more and more, to glorify him, to know more of his love, and to be conformed to his image. Jesus is the one who gets the victory. Jesus fights the battle, and he will destroy the wicked of the world one day. And so we trust him. He's going to keep us to the very end and fulfill every promise that he has ever made. He is faithful and true. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we come to you today with hearts that are thankful that you are the one true God, that Christ is faithful and true, that he keeps every promise that he's ever made, that he fulfills the terms of the eternal covenant, that he perfectly and fully saves his people, and that he conquers all of his enemies and our enemies, and that he does it without us, that ours is simply to trust him and to keep his commandments in this world while we yet live, no matter what the result is, to love as we've been loved, to forgive as we have been forgiven, to take up our crosses in this world and die to ourself, to our sin, and to keep your commandments, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, help us to repent because of your great salvation. Help us to trust you, that you alone save, and that knowing your great grace, we would be changed from one degree of glory into the next. In Jesus' name, amen.